And our theme this evening is Prophecy Against False Prophets. Prophecy Against False Prophets. We've seen that Jude, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, appears to have written this epistle applying what we find in 2 Peter chapter 2 to the current situation. That in 2 Peter 2, the Apostle Peter warns of false teachers, and here in Jude, there are false teachers. And so much of what is found in 2 Peter 2 is here brought to bear and expanded and amplified upon the present situation. And so, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Jude has urged his readers to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints, to earnestly contend against these false teachers, these ungodly men creeping into the professing Church of God, creeping in unawares, by stealth, pretending to be what they aren't. These men were evidently misusing the truth of God's grace to justify filthy and ungodly lives, and they talk much of angelic experiences. They despised all authority over them, and above all, they denied the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so their ruin will be like that of the unbelieving Israelites at the time of the Exodus from Egypt. It will be like the angels that sinned and kept not their first estate. It will be like Sodom and Gomorrah, who were judged with the vengeance of eternal fire. Because these men are guilty of unbelief like those Israelites. They're guilty of pride like the angels that sinned. They're guilty of immorality like the men of Sodom and Gomorrah. And they know nothing except to fulfill their base lust. So in verse 10, for these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. In other words, they had no real knowledge, and yet they sought to satisfy all their sinful instincts. And so they must surely perish like Cain, and like Balaam, and like Korah, who were self-righteous and greedy and used religion for base gain. But now the certainty of their ruin is further enforced. First of all, long spoken of judgment. Long spoken of judgment. Verse 14, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these. The seventh from Adam. If we count Adam himself, you see from Genesis 5, which we read, there's Adam, Seth, Enos, Canaan, Mahalalel, Jared, and then Enoch. Seven generations. And the Enoch in Genesis 5 is the one being referred to here, and the fact that he's mentioned as seventh from Adam may be in part at least to distinguish him from the other Enoch mentioned in Genesis 4 and verse 17. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch. And Jude refers to Enoch's prophecy. Now, we know that Enoch walked with God and that he was translated. We're told that in Genesis 5 and also in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 5. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony, that he pleased God. And back in Genesis 5, which we read earlier, Genesis 5, verse 21, and Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah, and Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So we're told there twice that he walked with God, that this was a characteristic of Enoch. Now here Jude is either quoting from the non-biblical book of Enoch, or else he is quoting or referring to the tradition around which much other material was gathered and around which the book of Enoch was written. So he's either quoting a tradition handed down, or he's quoting that tradition as it was written in the book of Enoch. Now, this does not mean that Jude regarded either the book of Enoch or all the tradition surrounding Enoch as infallibly true or as the word of God. All it means is that under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, this part of the tradition or the writing, the uninspired writing, was true. So that by the Spirit, Jude is declaring this part to be true. And by his inclusion of it in this part of Scripture, that which was a mere tradition becomes infallibly shown and confirmed to be the truth. Uninspired writers and uninspired speakers do not necessarily have to be untrue, and that's why we find in other places uninspired writers are quoted in the inspired Scripture. And God is free by means of one of his inspired, infallible servants to whom he gives his truth, to promote, to assure infallible truth, that which was always known to be true by himself, but not so assured as true to men until now. So God knows what is true, and God is therefore able to cause one of his inspired servants to bring out of that which is full of imperfection something that is true, and to make it known to be true to his people by incorporating it in his word. So Enoch, this prophecy of Enoch is confirmed to be true, but not all that surrounds it, either in Jewish tradition or in the non-biblical book of Enoch. We can't accept the view that Jude is so answering the heretics on their own terms as to quote as prophecy that which was not real prophecy. There's no warrant for that view in the passage, that he's merely answering them in kind without saying that this prophecy was true. In fact, he just simply states that Enoch did prophesy of these. But the question arises, why did Jude, by the Spirit of God, choose Enoch? The content of this prophecy could more or less be gathered from passages of Scripture. Deuteronomy 33, verse 2 to 4. And he said, "The Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints, for from his right hand went a fiery law for them. Yea, he loved the people. All his saints are in thy hand, and they sat down at thy feet. Everyone shall receive of thy words. Moses commanded us a law. even the inheritance of the congregation of Jacob. If you take that with Isaiah 66 and verse 15 and 16. Isaiah 66 verse 15. For behold, the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword will the Lord plead with all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. And if you add to that Malachi chapter 3 and verse 13, Malachi 3 and verse 13, your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord, yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? We can see that the content of this prophecy from Enoch, that its content could have been gathered from other parts of Scripture. And the content is thoroughly scriptural. But why did Jude by the Spirit then choose Enoch? There are two possible answers, or two parts of the answer. First of all, as we have seen, the heretics may have made much of the tradition concerning Enoch, and much of the fables, the fabulous stories surrounding the name of Enoch in tradition, and especially concerning the angels, and these false teachers appear to have made much of their own knowledge of the angels, or perhaps contact with the angels and so on. And therefore Jude here denounces them from what Enoch actually did say by the spirit of prophecy. So it was particularly fitting to the error that was being propagated that Enoch should be quoted in what he truly said. But then secondly, the ancientness of Enoch and his prophecy is no doubt a factor to show the certain ruin of these men, that this ruin which must come upon them was ordained of old and revealed of old, even to Enoch, who was only the seventh from Adam, that God has borne consistent witness to his determination to damn forever men who teach these things. The purpose of God is certain and sure in this. There will be no relenting and no escape. Therefore, Jude is warning. He's warning the Christians to keep away from these men, not to follow them, because to follow them is to follow them to a certain ruin that even way back in the days of Enoch, God revealed would come upon men who lived and who spoke as these men did. So then, it is a long-spoken of judgment that will fall upon these men. Secondly, it is a complete judgment. A complete judgment. Verse 14, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. The Lord will come. The Lord himself, that Lord whom these men despise, who they make little of in order to bolster up their own standing and their claims to angelic revelation and so on. The Lord will come to bring about final, absolute, irreversible, uncontestable judgment. And he will come with 10,000 of his saints. That word saints means the holy ones. And in this context, it's referring to the holy angels. Those holy angels which were present at the giving of the law, as we read in Deuteronomy 33, verse 2, just now. And he said, the Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand went a fiery law for them. And this is referred to in Psalm 68 and verse 17. Psalm 68 verse 17. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels, and the Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. In Acts 7 verse 53, Stephen refers to this angelic presence in his defense before the council. Acts 7:53, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. And in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 2, for if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? So the angels in their thousands, their 10,000 times 10,000, were present at the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. So also, when the Lord Jesus shall come finally to and fully to punish all unforgiven transgression of that law, he shall come with great power and with great glory, and with all his mighty angels with him. So Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31. Matthew 25 verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 7. And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. How futile then all the silly speculation of these men, all their claims to knowledge of angels, and all their denial of the lordship of our Saviour Jesus Christ, because it is the Lord himself who will come, and he will come with the angels, with 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands of these holy angels, these holy ones, these thousands of angels who own the lordship of Jesus Christ. They shall come with him when he comes in his glory. And there shall be these men who spoke ill of our Lord Jesus, who claimed the knowledge of angels. And here he comes in his glory with all his angels in his train, and with absolute power to execute judgment upon them. But then notice it says, to execute judgment upon all. There are no exceptions. These men who spoke so boldly while they were in this world, they shall not escape. He shall come to execute judgment upon all, and to convince or convict all that are ungodly. All the deception will be made manifest, including the self-deception. The way these men with their deceitful hearts convinced themselves that they were something that they weren't. in the judgment, all will know the truth of the matter. The truth will be put beyond contradiction. Sometimes the disciples, when Christ was on earth, they expected that to take place immediately. But no, Christ was to suffer and die and rise again and be exalted to the right hand of the Father. And there would be a period, a long period, of Christ reigning at the right hand of the Father in heaven, when the gospel is preached in this world, and where it is received by an elect multitude of every nation, but is despised and contradicted by ungodly men. But the contradiction will have an end. The parable of the sower is showing us the mixed reception of the truth in this world. But in the last day, when the Lord Jesus shall come, the mouths of liars will be stopped, and everyone will know that the truth is true beyond all contradiction. The damned will still hate it. They will still wish it were not true. But they will know that it is true. Irrevocably, they will know forever that it is true, though they will hate the truth forever, and they will hate the God of truth forever, the God who damns them. Yet still the truth will be put beyond contradiction. And then we have a reference to another all, to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed. All their ungodly deeds. These men, these proud, arrogant, immoral men, they used great swelling words to justify the indulgence of their sins. They made ungodly actions into a sign of spirituality. They used super spiritual, pious sounding language to set themselves up as in close touch with divine things, and yet they lived wicked lives. But at that day, their deeds will be manifest for what they are, ungodly, ungodly. Perhaps the form of false doctrine that they put forward, when something like this, we're saved by grace and we are so inwardly spiritual that what we do with our bodies doesn't matter, and so they justify filthy practices. But when the Lord Jesus shall come with his mighty angels, all that they did will be exposed for what it really was: ungodliness. And then all of their ungodly speeches. You see, it says, to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. These hard speeches, the word speeches in it is in italics to show that it's added for the sense. All these hard speeches are hard things that they ungodly spoke against him. Their flowery words will be exposed as filthy nonsense. And notice then the all. But also notice the ungodly. Four times. All that are ungodly, their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against. They were ungodly. Their works were ungodly. Their words were ungodly. Their hearts were ungodly. They did not know God. Behind all the words and all the profession and all the grandiose speech, they were ungodly from beginning to end. And their words were against him. Heresy is against the law. It's not an armchair exercise. Every doctrine declared is either true and honoring to the Lord, or it is false and dishonoring to the Lord. But then thirdly, consider a just judgment. A just judgment. Verse 16. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. A just judgment. This verse describes more fully what they really are. Murmurers and complainers. They probably murmured against the preachers of the truth, like Korah had done against Moses and Aaron. Complainers, fault finders. They undermined the preachers of the truth. They found fault with them. They sowed the idea that those who were preaching the truth weren't really up to the mark, walking after their own lusts. All that they did, it was never for God's glory. It was never because they had the love of Christ in them. Nor was it even for the good of men. It was for their own advantage. Great swelling words. These men, and it's still happening, they had no hang-ups about proclaiming their nonsense and promoting themselves. It's staggering, but it's still happening in this province. There's enough religion left. If a man has the nerve, the brass neck, if he has the bravado, he can preach utter nonsense, but wrap it up in biblical language, promote himself, and he'll get a follower. And he also, it says, it indicates they were flatterers, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. The thought is that they admired persons, they expressed admiration for persons for their own advantage. Now this is quite different. Flattery is quite different from encouragement. Encouragement aims at the good of the one we're seeking to encourage. The encouragement is given not to flatter their pride, not to benefit us, but to help them onward in the truth of God and in the ways of God. But this was flattery. Saying what would make people feel good for some gain, something to get out of it. And so these wretched men are described. But they must have been plausible. Otherwise they wouldn't have been a threat. There must have been a plausibility about these disgusting men. When we read this description, we say, well, they're so obviously disgusting. But why wasn't it obvious? Well, yes, they were subtle. But it does show that the people of God need to be charitable, but not naive. They must avoid censoriousness, but not be complacent. Satan is ever exerting himself to seek to destroy the church of God. In Revelation 12, the dragon waiting for the birth of the man-child, watching the Old Testament church till the Christ comes, and then he's taken up to heaven, and then the dragon persecutes the remnant of the seed of the woman. There you see Satan opposing the church in the Old Testament, opposing Christ when he came, opposing his people after his exaltation to the right hand of God. That's why in verse 17, God willing, look at it next time. But beloved, remember ye the words that were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lust. You say, remember, this isn't something that should take you by surprise. Don't be ignorant. You've had plenty of warning. Self-seeking religionists should not take us by surprise. Sometimes we are taken by surprise just by the sheer audacity of it. When you think of some of the prosperity gospel preachers, the sheer audacity of what they declare. Give us your money and you'll get more of it. Just give us your money. It's breathtakingly arrogant. It's staggering, but there are people who do give them their money. That's why they're such wealthy people. Because they con gullible religious people. And they don't even preach an evangelical gospel at all. How can they be so confident? Can they be so confident and be wrong and indeed be wicked? Well, the answer is yes, they can. And they are. The scriptures tell us plainly that men are capable of standing up with a Bible, using its language, preaching absolute heresy, blatantly self-seeking, and do so with bravado. But there is an end. There is an end of these things. The mouths of liars shall be stopped, and all that swear by the King shall glory. Psalm 63. And even meanwhile, though the Church of God is assaulted by the world and ravaged by heretics mingling in with the people of God, yet the Lord preserves his people. We should never cease to marvel that there is a church in the world, and there always will be. When we consider the forces ranged against the church, the imperfection of the people of God, the naivety, the gullibility, it is a testimony to the power of Christ at the right hand of the Father that there continues to be a church. And not only so, but before all is done, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in the knowledge of the Son of God. And then he shall come in great power and great glory to judge the world in righteousness. And that's why the people of God ought to pray with great confidence and fervency concerning the kingdom of grace in this world and the kingdom of glory to come. Thy kingdom